You open your Bibles there to Luke 21, to a text where Christ is giving us hope. And he's going to bring some clarity for us. And this is a chapter following another chapter that was what we call the questions chapter, where he was questioned and he gave answers, and then he turned it around and questioned and they didn't give answers. And it wasn't until his disciples spoke up and they had some statements. And that begins in chapter 21, and then a question, and he answers that with this whole chapter. And we're in the middle of this section here, and I want to read for you as we begin in verse 5, and I'm going to read through to verse 36, which is the whole chapter, chapter 21 of Luke. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. It will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day come upon you, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And these are some serious words from our Lord Jesus. To an answer, this is an answer to the questions that the disciples had, and all they were really interested, it seems, is the stones of the temple and the beauty of the temple, and they're in awestruck. It was a beautiful structure, the Herodian temple. I showed you pictures of that last time. And they're looking at that, and Jesus makes a comment that these stones are going to be thrown off, and there's not going to be nothing left here. And they're like, well, when's that going to happen? How do we know? What's going to take place? Or what's going to be the sign that will reveal that to us? A couple simple questions. And I don't know if they had anticipated Jesus to answer as he answered, but they got an earful. In my third year of college, I lived in the dorms, the school dorms. And it was a big complex, a bunch of dorms here and there. And as a new believer, I was teaching a Bible study, a kind of a Bible study leader, Christian amongst a group of Christians, reaching out to the other students in that dorm. And there was a neighbor of mine, someone on my floor, who came up to me with his Bible in hand, and he opened up to the book of Revelation. He says, can you teach me what this means? I read this, and I don't know what it means. What's going on here? Give me some help here. And this guy was not a believer. He was not a Christian, never attended our Bible study, well, consistently. And it was a great opportunity. I was thrilled, but boy, I knew I was in over my head. Revelation? You want me to explain Revelation? This 20-year-old kid, just freshly out of the Catholic Church, that never even opened the book of Revelation in my life. And now I'm reading the Bible, and I'm like, okay, well, I'll do my best. And we walk through a little bit of that. That just kind of exposed to me how people today, even today, are most interested and deeply interested in God's plan and concerned about what lies ahead in the future. Some of it is out of excitement. We want to see God win. We want to see God vindicated. We want to see glory arrive. We want to see the kingdom of God reigning on this earth as it is in heaven. We want to see evil vanquished. But at the same time, we're concerned because we got children, and we're wondering about them. We're wondering about what's going to happen in the near future, what's going to happen in the far future. What's God's plan? What's his purpose in these things? And some of them are terrifying to consider, as Jesus has revealed. I was first introduced to end times prophecy, which is eschatology, by my college pastor. He kind of got a hyper-zealousness towards it, and he started putting magazine articles about Israel and other things about signs, about Europe, that Europe's going to turn into this beast thing and the multi-headed beast and all that type of stuff. I just remember seeing that and reading that. It was kind of overwhelming, and getting my hands on Hal Lindsey's book and Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come, all the stuff that came out of Dallas Seminary, that dispensational school. And, of course, my pastor was from there, so it's what I was exposed to. And so I got a taste of the debates. I got a taste of the different viewpoints. I really didn't know much about amillennialism or postmillennialism or premillennialism, pre-wrath and pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, every trib. And preterism, hyper-preterism, moderate preterism, whatever that means, historic premillennialism, covenantalism, dispensationalism, historic dispensationalism, hyper-dispensationalism. I'm not even sure if I'm even identifying real things now. I'm just making these words as I go, it seems. Leaky dispensationalism, I heard that from John MacArthur. I don't know what that means either. And I'm sure you can Google it and get all the answers that you want. I don't know if I can really lay it all out for you right now. At one time, I used to know what these meant. That was back in seminary. Passed the test, and that's all I needed to do. It's a complicated thing, and one that a lot of people kind of shy away from, because we're talking about future predictions and prophecies, apocalyptic language, a lot of symbolism, a lot of what seems like exaggerated pictures of things that are just don't seem real, and thus a lot of people scale back and think, no, it's just poetry. Don't go off the cuff. I remember one man telling me at one point, I think we're going to be shocked at how bland the end is going to be compared to what everybody's all hyped up to think. I'm thinking, well, I don't think that's what Jesus intends to communicate in Luke 21, that it's just going to be a ho-hum experience. And that's what we come to. Now, there are those who call themselves pan-millennials. Have you ever heard of a pan-millennial? It's all going to pan out in the end. We don't care. It doesn't matter. Well, even at that, I'm like, yeah, true, it's all going to pan out in the end. But does it matter? Does it matter what is going on in the future? Seems to take up a whole chapter and a long answer to the question here that Jesus actually gives them information they weren't asking. They weren't asking about the second coming of Christ necessarily. They weren't asking about, are there going to be persecutions? And he gave them a lot because it mattered. And the volume of biblical revelation on the subject cries out to us that we just don't want to throw in the towel and think, oh, eschatology, that's a waste of our time. Let's focus more on the here and now and the present and the gospel and the church and things like that. Well, those things are important, but considering the volume of information and detail and the importance that Christ gives it here, we cannot turn our head on this one. Would it be important for those who are in the midst of what Jesus was predicting was going to happen, and they were seeing it happen, like the destruction of Jerusalem here, would it not be important for them to know and have hope that things are not getting out of control? They're perfectly in the hands of God. Would it be important to know for those who are undergoing extreme persecution, as he says here from verse 12 to verse 19, important to know, to be encouraged by Christ that, hey, he is there. This is ordained. This was going to happen. Settle it in your minds. God is with you. He'll give you the words. He'll give you the wisdom you need. And by the way, some of you are going to die. It would be important to know that. It would be important to be encouraged to know that Christ knows that. And that Christ sees that. And nothing's out of his control. So these things, who cares, is not the right attitude to have regarding the end. So what Jesus is going to give us here, I've entitled this, going to bring some clarity to this end time confusion. Maybe because we're living in such a comfortable, good health, social control, relative peace, this materialism that gives us opportunities and comforts and protections and freedoms. Maybe because we're in the midst of that and we just don't experience the unsettling things of what's going around in the world, the persecution that happens and has been happening for some millennia now upon the church, that we tend to back away and not take the urgency of this message and value it as Jesus sees it, as he's prepared what he's prepared for the world and the future, that it is important, and maybe we need to back away from what we got our hands clinging to here in this part of the world and consider that there are great things ahead. If you're expecting in this life a comfortable life, trouble-free life, productive, nice, life-fulfilling, pleasurable opportunities, and just carrying on as things are, if you're expecting that from God and for God to protect you from trials and pains and sufferings and dangers and persecution and possibly even death because of the faith, if you're expecting that, well, Jesus has news for you. This is not the normal. This is not regular Christianity that we're experiencing. This is amazingly blessed and protected. We don't deserve this as Christians, and what typically happens is not what we're experiencing. We need to think about that. These words are given here to build hope and assurance, to help the Christians to endure through whatever fire they're going to have to walk through, because they will know that God is in it with them and God is in control. And they can look up, as Jesus says here in verse 28, straighten up, raise your heads, your redemption is drawing near. There's encouragement there. There's hope there. We don't want to be clinging too tightly to this world and looking ahead to what he has for us. And as they're going through this type of stuff, there's much to fear. There's much to be afraid of, to be discouraged, potentially discouraged by. Peace will not be on the horizon, as he's saying here. And people may ask the question and are going to ask the question, what's going on? What is God doing? And they start looking for signs. That seems to be natural. Something that is about to happen, a signal of the end of the age, something like that. And people start asking the questions and get inquisitive, and they start listening to voices out there that offer them answers. And Jesus is here, and he steps in, and he gives us the truth, and he gives us what we need to hear. He wants to instill hope. Hope that our salvation is secure in God's grace. It is protected and guarded in heaven by Christ and his blood and his purchasing of us and the Spirit of God who indwells us as a guarantee of our inheritance. He wants us to have that hope no matter what we experience in this earth. He wants us to know with hope that God is still in control. Even as his church is severely persecuted and people are dying, tortured, put on trial, even in that, God is in control. And that God's promises are sure, and not a single word of his will fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but not my words, not what I say. All things will be working together under God's guidance, under God's control for our good ultimately. Even as we're seeing the world around us crumble and it begin to press in on our life, we know that God is in control and all things will eventually work its way to his glory and to our good because of our inclusion into that. So the question, time, turns now to Jesus from his disciples. What's going on here? What do you mean these stones will no longer be on top of each other? These beautiful stones in Herod's temple, this place that's the center of Judaism, this place that's been basically the heart of our religion for millennia now, 1,400 years. This is where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. What are you talking about? What's going on, Jesus? What's the plan? We were hoping that the kingdom would come tomorrow. We were hoping actually that as you walked in here at the beginning of this week, it would start at this point and you would take over. At least that's what we've been told all these years, and we've been expecting that. Now you're telling us something completely contrary to that. And now you're telling that even this temple grounds is going to be wiped off the map. What is that? What's the implication to that, Jesus? What's going on? When is this going to happen? They ask the question, and Jesus then gives them the response. He gives them the answer. He gives them lots of answers. He gives them a lot of help and a lot of hope. Here's a passage that should be coupled with Book of Revelation, what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew and Mark. This is the Olivet Discourse. They're all tied together. He may have spoken at one time. He may have been talking continually in different ways on that particular day in the temple, out into the temple, into the night, and discussing these things. However this works out, here's a discourse and a lengthy discussion, a long discussion, a dialogue, really one-sided. That's a monologue on the end times, what's going to happen in the near and into the far future. This is a study about the end times, future prophetic events. Eschatology is the theological term, meaning the study of end things, last things. It's a major doctrine in the Bible. It's not just something that we turn into an intellectual hobby. It is the Book of Revelation. It is the last major discourse that Jesus gives on the earth before he dies on the cross. It takes up much of the time, much of the ink of the prophets of the Old Testament. It takes up much of the ink of Paul in the New Testament, of Peter in his two books. So there's a lot to be said on this subject. If you consider putting it all together, this is a study on the rest of the story. Christ coming to this earth to be a lamb slain, dying on the cross, buried, raised from the dead, and ascending on high is not the end of the story. That's the beginning. The rest of the story is what he's going to now speak about here. And roughly two-thirds of the Old Testament prophecies, if you were to put them all together, roughly two-thirds of them are yet to be fulfilled. They were not fulfilled in the first coming. That was the other third. the rest of it is a bulk of information and details regarding Israel, regarding the kingdom, regarding the restoration of all things, regarding lots of judgment, devastating worldwide judgment, lots of information yet to find its true fulfillment. New Testament letters, by the way, if you read each one of them, each one of them seems to have, and either directly or indirectly, some type of anchor upon the blessed hope of Christ coming back. All of them have that hope. All of them build their encouragement to the church and to the Christians on that hope. You strip that out and you say it's not important, you've just gutted hope. And now it's confusing. Now it's potentially, I don't know. Well, Jesus wants to bring some clarity, wants to help us. And by the way, when we think about this, we're in an entirely different setting than what the typical reader of this book, Luke, when they first got it, and Luke writing to them, and the rest of the New Testament, the context of what they're experiencing is a lot different than what we're experiencing, at least in America. Predominantly, they were receiving these words in harsh and potentially harsh persecution. People were dying in their churches. People were wondering, is this the end? Is this it? People were listening to forecasters of the future, false prophets and false teachers coming in and more than willing to fill their ears with information about the end times. And the New Testament writers come back and speak to them and help them clarify some things here, and they speak about the coming of the Lord. It's very important. It's an anchor, that blessed hope, to what they're teaching. The church being raptured, the saint being resurrected to glory, the final judgment, a judgment that will deal directly with their persecutors and their enemies, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. A judgment involving Christ returning to this earth and the glory of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards and the punishment, hell and heaven. Those things are very important to the message of the church, as they endured a lot of garbage from the world and harsh, cruel, brutal treatment. This is no doubt, and there is no doubt, Jesus is about to be put to death here and removed from the earth, that he wants to shepherd his people here. And he's speaking to the disciples now, and he's going to speak directly to them here. This is not a message to the Pharisees anymore. The scribes, Pharisees, and all the enemies, they're back in chapter 20. He's dealt with them. He gave them a blistering reproof here at the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 21. And now he's going to bring in his disciples and shepherd their hearts, because he knows he's going to be gone. And they're going to face some things, and he wants to build them up and give them information that's going to be very important to them. He didn't want to leave them uninformed, without help, without hope. This is what the Lord endeavors to do for you and I too. We eagerly long for his coming. But at the same time, we have certain vulnerabilities, we have certain temptations, we have certain things that they would be tested by just as we would be tested by, certain things that can so easily draw us away from this hope, from the truth, and we need to cling tightly to what he says here and use it as a form of filtering and correction and guidance and truth. So as we endure through the trials, as we endure through the temptations that we have, as we think of our brothers and sisters who are across the world in concentration camps in North Korea, persecuted, or underground churches in China and wherever across this world, as we think of all these, consider how important these words are, how hopeful these words are. As we look forward to the glorification of the saints, we look forward to the redemption that is drawing near, and we long for his coming, and we serve and we endure in the meantime. So here's the eschatological series. This is the end time series that Jesus is going to teach us now. This is this chapter we'll spend some weeks on. And it features a lot of details to be expected in the future, both in their immediate future. You'll see that in verse 20, where he speaks directly about Jerusalem and the siege that's coming in a matter of 40 years from the time he speaks this. And he speaks about a distant future issue, which is the coming of the Son of Man in a cloud with power and great glory, and all will see him. It's not some spiritual experience or mystical thing that nobody sees and thinks that, well, that kind of happened. And then, by the way, there are Christians that believe and have held to the thought that his second coming already happened in that way. And that is not the case, clearly, from the writers of the New Testament. They did not have that view. They expected Christ to come back as they saw him in that day. And in Luke, we're going to learn a lot here in this chapter. He predicted the destruction of the Herodian temple. Right there in verse 6. See the stones? The days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. We can look back in history and see that prophecy was fulfilled in detail. He predicted the razing of the city of Jerusalem, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded and the armies are beginning to establish the siege of Jerusalem, get out, he says. Get out of there. It's not going to be rescued. And Jerusalem was razed by the Romans in that year, 70. He predicted the second coming of the Son of Man in verse 27. He predicted the coming kingdom of God in verse 31. You know that the kingdom of God is near when these things start happening. When you see these things take place, you know it is near. He predicted natural signs, political signs, cosmic signs, all sorts of crazy stuff. And he's saying, these things will happen. You'll observe them. And all that will do will stir up that eager anticipation. Oh, Lord, come. Oh, Lord, come. He predicted worldwide distresses accompanied by these signs. He predicted persecution of the church. He had a lot of things to say here. And all of this is meant to inform them about the future in case they interpret what's going to happen in the soon in the wrong way. They're about to face persecution, and he doesn't want them to be disillusioned. He doesn't want them to be distracted or led astray in some other way to try to interpret what's happening now in the church. With the persecution, is this contrary to what Jesus had said is supposed to be expected? He's helping them in that way. He's preparing them. Doesn't want them to be discouraged when bad things start happening and they start getting worse. And when your mom and your dad or your son or your daughter or your aunt or your uncle decides to turn you in to the authorities, don't freak out. That's what I told you would happen. Pray. And endure that. And get ready. That's your opportunity to be a witness. So he's telling them and helping them. This is counsel. Counseling them now for the distresses and the troubles and the problems they're going to have later. That's good counsel. I like that. Rather than in the middle of the chaos and the trial and the pain and oh, what's going on and the angst of that, where it's good to have that counsel then. Jesus is kind of giving it little help in the front end here. The last time we talked about Jesus' opening statement, the flattening of the temple. A flat temple means that God will judge his people Israel for rejecting Jesus as Messiah. That's what it means. They rejected him, and he brought vengeance. He brought vindication for his son, for his truth. And he leveled the temple grounds. He ended Judaism at that point. I know they still practice Judaism today. They do what they can in the synagogues. They still have the scrolls. There are Jews. It's a religion. It's a major religion. But in the legitimate sense of a God-ordained and God-blessed religion, it stopped. It stopped when God decided to bring the hammer down on their rejection of Messiah. The temple was over. The priesthood is over. The offerings of sacrifices is over. What you can do about obeying the Mosaic law is impossible now. It's done. That really was the cleansing of the temple in the truest sense. Jesus came in at the beginning of this week. He cleansed the temple. That was just a precursor of the greater cleansing that was going to happen. He just purged it and ended it. Divine jealousy for his holy name. And then what's happened, and we know this from the New Testament, the church now comes in and is grafted in place of what was the people of God, the Jews, and they are combined with the remnant of Jewish believers now, the small number with Gentiles have now become one new man, the body of Christ. This is the church, which is now called the new temple. You are the temple of the Lord. Individually, your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So no longer do we look for a structure or a place to build and bring sacrifices. Now it is in our midst. Here it is. This is where worship is sought by the Lord. This is where worship is given to the Lord. This is where the knowledge of God is. This is where the truth is found, where the pillar and support of the truth of God. We have now become the witnesses of God in this earth. By the way, this is not a reinstitution of the priesthood, where now we kind of take over, and yes, we're called a kingdom of priests and a people of God, a kingdom and whatnot, but this doesn't mean we start the priesthood over and do it again. That's called sacerdotalism. It's a term you can back up all the way back in the days of when the Roman Catholic Church began about 500 AD 500 and on. Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy, and they got the priesthood established, and there's a priesthood there. Sacerdotalism basically means sacred offerings, and therefore you approach God through this priesthood as if it's just a complete replacement of the Levitical priesthood with a Catholic priesthood or whatever. No, that's not what Jesus has in mind, contrary to that. Israel's judgment means our blessing, into the gospel. Truth and knowing God will be found here. This is the ministry of the truth. We don't establish a priesthood. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't get an altar up here. We don't have hosts. We don't have blood shed and all that stuff. It is done once for all in Christ. We now are his witnesses in this world. So we talked about that last time. We need to move on now. Let's look at verse 8. We'll pick up here with a few things. We start moving through a few things that he begins to reveal. I want you to note here. Let's look at his counsel as he answers the two questions that bring some clarity to the confusion. And this is just going to be one piece of one long sermon here, I guess, in this whole chapter. I don't know how to break this up without cutting it too fine here. Let's just look at the details and walk through this. He answers the question, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And they're referring to the issue about the temple. He said, every stone gone, removed, taken away, off here. That's what's going to happen. When's that going to happen? And how do we know when that's going to happen? What's the sign to that? So they kind of are focused in on that, a little confused about that, not sure what to do with that. And he just then begins, okay, let's sit down. We're going to have a school. And you are now my tutors, you are in my classroom, I'm going to teach you this grand theme called eschatology, according to Jesus. Took me a whole semester to get through that in seminary. These guys are going to get a fire hose treatment in a matter of minutes. And he begins this way. First, be prepared for deceptive personalities. Find it interesting how he begins to answer the question. He said, see that you are not led astray, verse 8, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand, do not go after them. First thing he has to say to his disciples has nothing to do with the stones in the temple. First thing he says, okay, what's the sign of things going to happen? Let me see how I can answer this. You know what my biggest concern is? The state of your spiritual condition, the assault, the seduction that's going to happen upon my flock. That's the biggest concern in his heart at this point. First thing on his mind, don't be led astray. Protect yourself from this. It's going to happen. Be prepared for deceptive personalities. Like I said, when stuff starts happening, people start getting vulnerable to listening to voices out there, personalities, are going to start talking about what's happening, the end is coming, and here's how we can escape it, and here I'm a prophet of God, or I speak on behalf of God, or I'm the Messiah, I've come back to rescue you, or I'm an associate of the Messiah, I'm an apostle of Jesus, and voices start happening, and personalities start showing up on the scene. And Jesus says, that's going to happen, don't go after them. Just expect that. As a matter of fact, when you start looking at books in the bookstores and websites and blogs, whatever, you go all this stuff and you just type in prophecy and end times, and you get a whole list of things, and you get books and people and voices and all that stuff. What's Jesus' counsel? Just take them all and put them all over here. Say, you don't want to trust any of them until you filter them with what I say. All of them are suspect at this point. Be suspicious of any of that stuff, is his point. Don't let yourself be led astray. It's the beginning of the answer. He indicates that the time frame issue will have it with it inherently a vulnerability to being led astray by these voices. And what's implied by Jesus' answer is that when the when will take some time, you have to be patient. Don't be distracted by the first alarmist you hear. Don't be distracted by that. They will come. They're false. They'll actually claim to be me. I am he. As a matter of fact, that word right there is the ego eimi in the Greek. That is the word that Jesus used to describe his deity. I am who I am. Comes from the Old Testament word from Exodus, Jehovah. There will be people claiming to be Jehovah in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh. You know, the David Koretz, Sung Young Moons, the Jim Jones, and the others that we've seen in our generations and claiming to be Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah. They'll come. Expect it. Don't listen to them. They'll say the time is at hand, so they're jumping on the idea that this stuff is happening. You might be seeing some signs that might have some correlation here to what I'm saying, and they're going to jump on that bandwagon and try to seduce your soul away. These are false teachers. They're false prophets. Be suspect. So they're looking for false signs, misleading signs, prophetic utterances. You know, I can't help but recall one man who was a faithful teacher for many years, Harold Camping, began to predict the exact date when Jesus returned, 1988 to 1989, and I think 1990-something, and then back here 2007, 8, or whatever, and eventually he died, so he stopped predicting at that point. When you start hearing voices and personalities, and their personalities, and they like to draw people away, and there's a lot of them that happen. Not everyone that seems... Everything that seems to be a sign, and everyone who seems to have everything figured out and they got the key to prophecy is legit, and you have to be discerning. Don't go after them. This is the counsel he gives first off. Do not go after them. Don't go after them, which implies what? Oh, well, you're going to leave us with nothing? No, I'm giving you my truth right now. Take my word, the prophetic word, which is the sure prophetic word. Take the word of God. There is your filter. Let that guide you. Don't listen to these voices. Don't go after them. Don't become prey to these wolves. And this indicates that any expectations that were promoted as the day of the Lord was now upon us, you be suspected of. They say the time is at hand. Be suspect of that. There needs to be patience. There's a warning that we need to take caution and discernment, which are church and the people in America and in our day are so lacking. Now, there are personalities in the first century. It's very interesting to go back in history. There are a lot of people claiming to be Messiah, claiming to lead the people of God out of the Roman oppressors to victory. And one man by the name of Theudas in AD 44, 14 years after Jesus said this, claimed to being the Messiah in some ways. He promised that he would part the Jordan River. You know, and so the Jews, and he got a following behind them until the Romans attacked that group, massacred most of his followers. There's a guy called the Egyptian that Paul was mistaken with, as you note there in the book of Acts, as they arrested him in the temple grounds. Are you the Egyptian? This Egyptian individual boasted that he would command the walls of Jerusalem to fall down, and he had a following. Of course, they crushed that following. He escaped, so he's somewhere in hiding at that time of Paul's writing. There's one in the second century, Simon Bar Kokhba. If you're familiar with him, he led a rebellion and actually an uprising against Rome and took over Jerusalem and kind of held it for a few years until the Romans once again came and crushed and killed him, massacred nearly 500,000 to 600,000 Jews of his followers in that day. So there's going to be those, and this is just going on in those days. False Messiah from Crete claimed that he would part the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Palestine. They would walk on dry ground from Crete, the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way east towards Israel. And there's just Jesus saying, they're going to come. But those guys that I just named there, they never really were a threat to the church. Those were more Jewish type of prophets and messiahs. The church has, through history, had its own Simon Maguses, Judaizers, Nicolaitans, and the others, the Gnostics that came in and began to sweep into the church and win over people and lead them away to their prophecies and to their teachings. And there's a number of them that goes on. And in the New Testament, you already see them arriving. In the book of Revelation, you see them arriving. You see in the book of Colossians, you see 2 Corinthians. There are false apostles already in the church in 2 Corinthians. And so stuff is going to happen pretty quick here. Don't go after the alarm. They're going to say things. Don't buy. They're selling. Don't buy. He's just saying point blank, don't believe this doomsday prophet. He's false Christ. Don't buy the next book that claims to have it all figured out. Don't buy the next book. Be suspect of it all. Bring my word into this. Hear what I have to say. Believe what I have to say. And everything else had better plumb with that. If it doesn't, throw it away. Don't be led astray. And all through the past 2 millennia, there have been false messiahs and false Christs and false prophets and people led away into cults and misguided hopes, and we know them, and it just seems like it just amped up in this last 200 years since the 1900s and in the 2000s. Just crazy stuff. Marshall Applewhite and David Koresh and Jim Jones, and you got the Seventh-day Adventists, you got the Jehovah's Witnesses and the LDS. Those are the more popular ones that have kind of lasted all this time. There are smaller groups here and there. Just a lot of crazy going on there. What we have from Jesus is his word to give us discernment, test everything according to the filter, test the spirit, see if they're from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is just his counsel to the church. Don't go after them. Second, he says, be prepared for international disorder. Verse 9, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. There's a first here. Stuff's going to happen before anything really in the divine clock of God is going to come down over history. Bad things are going to happen. Don't get alarmed by that. Don't get freaked out. When you see wars showing up, when you see tumults happening, our eyes will naturally want to look for signs and look for, is this the end? Is this the end? Is this the end? At least our eyes will be looking up, longing for Christ to come back, and it might not happen. As a matter of fact, he says, first this must happen. Let it fill itself into the history. Let it carry itself through. These things will happen. That doesn't mean the end is here. Wars and tumults, international type things. He's moved beyond the Palestine and Israel at this point in Jerusalem. Wars, plural, tumults, all sorts of things going on. It's beginning to expand into the world scene here. Rumors, upheavals, displacement. Don't jump on the end times bandwagon when that happens. Trouble among the nations at large, tumults. Rome at that time, by the way, in the midst of the 60s, had a lot of bad things happening. Nero committed suicide in the middle of the 60s. He was the emperor. And then in the matter of 1 year, followed 4 different leaders that came in to become emperor. Galba, Otho, Vitellus, and finally Vespasian, who was the general at the time leading the Jewish wars. He had to pull out, go back, take the throne, and allow Titus to come over and finish the job in the Jewish wars. So a lot of tumult, a lot of crazy going on, in other words. And his counsel, don't let that terrify you. These things must first take place. These are necessary. They don't constitute definite indicators that the end is at hand. The Lord's coming soon. You shouldn't straighten up and raise your heads, and because the redemption is drawing near at that point, it's just what's going to happen. And for 2,000 years, it just continues to amp up. They aren't signals that the end of history is right at the doorstep here. He's accurate. 2,000 years, we've had wars, tumults worldwide, and they just seem to be multiplying and condensing and and increasing, and maybe that means it's getting close. Well, of course it's getting closer. Eventually it's going to happen, and we're getting closer to it. We just don't know. And Jesus is saying, don't take those as the signs and the answer to the question here. So be prepared. International disorder. And by the way, he's not talking about simple little things that happen in nations. Someone gets elected and everybody starts protesting on the street. We're talking wars here. We're talking international disruption. Third, be prepared for eschatological delay. The end of verse 9. The end will not be at once. Oh, I thought it would be. This would be a great time for you to come back, Jesus. No, it will not be at once. It will not be immediate. There's going to be delay. Implied here is the expectation of the disciples and the common Jewish belief was that Messiah would start the kingdom quickly, now, in the next week, or whatever. And Jesus said, no, there is a delay. The end will not be at once. Give it some time, and therefore the counsel here is be patient. They're waiting for it. This end, the end will not be at once. The end here is the idea of this present age leading into the next age, which is the Messianic age, Messiah's age. Maybe there are those who think that the end is just days away, right around the corner, and what do? Well, they start stockpiling, right? Build the bunker, stockpile, don't schedule your lives, stop teaching the children homeschooling, all that stuff. Paralyzed, just waiting for Jesus to return, and doesn't happen, and you're like, what happened? Well, Jesus, listen, bad things happen. Don't get terrified over that. Just carry on. Carry on. Be faithful. These things must happen. Maybe those who believe that some of the forecasting false prophets have said, and they start listening to them as they see bad things happen around them, and they start hearing the voices, and they start listening to these guys that are saying this or selling these books or whatever, and they get sucked into that. And at that time, by the way, there were people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy 2:18, who were selling the idea that the resurrection has already come. And Paul had to come in and correct that. Don't listen to these voices. The end is on its way. It's on schedule, God's schedule. Don't get freaked out. Expect there to be delay. Well, it's been 2,000 years now since Jesus come back. Indeed, he's right. Expect there to be delay. Now, the preterist, there's a view that's called the preterist view. Preterist basically is the idea that believes the prophecies that are given were fulfilled. I don't know if you want to call them the hyper-preterists or the full preterists would believe that every one of them was fulfilled by AD 70. Therefore, we're not looking for something more to be fulfilled. So everything written here was time capsuled in that time and everything happened and stayed there. It's not looking distant future type stuff. That's the preterist view. It was within that generation. And then based on the phrase, if you notice that phrase there in verse 32, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And that's the verse. That's the preterist verse for everything. And we'll get to that. That's later in the chapter. We'll get to that. But I believe Jesus' point here is that for the believer, he will need to endure, persevere, pray, wait upon the timing of the Lord. You're probably going to die. Some are going to die of being from persecution. He's already saying that. Stuff's got to happen. A lot of stuff's got to happen. The church is going to endure a lot of persecution. Jerusalem has to be dealt with. All sorts of stuff needs to happen. There's going to be delay. And so up to this century, we still wait, longing for the coming of the Lord, living in this world. We're to evangelize the lost. We're to endure suffering. We're to work as if the delay will continue. We're to be like the parable says, where he may come at any time, but in the meantime, be found faithful. He's delayed. It's taken too long. It's been, now I got to go through the night is what the parable talks about. Just be faithful to the end. Be faithful to your task. Don't drop your responsibilities. And then he returns and finds you unfaithful. Our call is to be found faithful, serving, busy in ministry. But there's the point. Be prepared for that delay. Which number four, he then begins to speak about what is going to happen in the meantime. Verse 10, then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So he begins to start talk about things in various places, expanded out over the world now. It's beyond Jerusalem and the setting of Judea now. Various places, all sorts of places, you're going to see things like earthquakes, pestilence, famines. Now, I want you to understand this. He doesn't just say, oh, by the way, there's going to be an earthquake or two or three. Well, okay, so what? Oh, by the way, there's going to be a few famines here and there. The emphasis here, there'll be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences, as if to say this is alarming, these are massive, this get people to be frightened that is this the end? Be prepared for apocalyptic devastation. He takes the perspective way beyond this city of Jerusalem. We're beginning to see a worldwide application now in what he's talking about. The world would begin to come apart at the seams. This must happen. You're going to be going through this. My sheep are going to be going through this, having to endure some of these things. First thing he says are wars and worldwide bloodshed. Wars from nation will rise against nation. So you have national conflicts, kingdom against kingdom. And it's not a surprise, like in First World War and World War I in the 1914 to 18 time period, nations came together against each other, and there was this buildup of eschatological things. I mean, this is the time the Jehovah's Witnesses were popular, started making predictions, and you had others making predictions. This is the end. This is the wars. These are the birth pangs. The end's right around the corner. Well, that's been 100 years. Okay? So it really wasn't right around the corner, but these types of things will be expected to happen. Kingdom against kingdom. People get all amped up about this, and think about this. It doesn't mean just kind of, oh, just put it away. It didn't mean anything. It does mean something. Everything is piling up. Everything is amping up, and they build up until finally the Lord returns. And things must happen in this manner. Bloodshed. The Jewish War was just one of those. It was a massive war in Palestine. It began around 66 and finished somewhere around 73 when the Romans finally took Masada. The city of Jerusalem was sacked and razed and destroyed, and a million people were slaughtered in that time. It was a massive war, but it was in that local area. There will be others worse than that. That's what he's saying. Great earthquakes will happen. There are national disasters. It would be in 79, 9 years after Jerusalem falls, Mount Vesuvius explodes and buries the city of Pompeii. That's a massive earthquake. Massive earthquake. We just had an 7.9 recently. That's a pretty good earthquake. Didn't destroy anything, really. Maybe some starfish down below. I don't know. But things are going to happen. Great earthquakes. Great earthquakes. It's going to lead to people begin to think, oh my, what's happening? The world is coming to pieces. There'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. So we have wars, natural disasters, international crises, famine, and pestilences. It's clear from history that famines and pestilences happened in that time between AD 30 and 70. Acts chapter 11 was one of them. There's a famine in the land of Israel, and so the prophet came and spoke to the church in Antioch. There's going to be a famine coming. You need to gather your resources to help out. The Christians are going to have to endure that. And so famines will happen. Don't build your bunkers. Just go and help. Continue to serve. This is what must happen in this interval time frame between now and the big day. He's speaking about international crisis here. Like in the book of Revelation, we begin to see these features show up in what is called the Great Tribulation in massive worldwide ways and numbers and extremes we've never seen before. And so it's just going to amp up and it'll get there. And in the New Testament, Matthew and Mark and this Olivet Discourse, Jesus used the term birth pangs. These are birth pangs. Someone's going to have a baby soon, right? And you're going to experience for the first time what a birth pang is. And it'll start, and I can't explain it. I'm a man. But it'll start, and it just gets worse, right? And you're wondering, when is this going to end? And it starts to multiply, and it starts to condense, and starts overlapping, and that's the process. There's going to be some pains, and all that is a precursor of the greater thing that is happening in the end. And it is labor. And in this case, what the description Jesus is saying with birth pangs is, I'm coming back. The Son of Man will be here, but it won't be here until after all the birth pangs and things start amping up and start working their way to the end. This is his picture. In cosmic distress, he gives an interesting statement here. Terrors and great signs from heaven. So there's cosmic scenes here and distresses that are going to happen. And we can talk about that when we get a little more later into this text, as he describes that a little bit more. It's not an occasional eclipse or a meteor shower or a comet in the sky. This is not what he's describing at all. And don't get that idea from these books. You know, ooh, we saw this meteor. These planets lined up. That's the end, right? No, come on. It's going to be much worse than that. And by the way, when the Lord Jesus returns, no one's going to be in doubt. No one's going to be in doubt at that point. We'll look back and say, wow, everything. Yeah, it did happen exactly the way Jesus said it would. So these are things he's telling us to be prepared for. He's telling the disciples things must happen. There's going to be delay. Expect this stuff. But then he throws this in here in verse 12. And I'll conclude this here. We'll stop with being prepared for preemptive discrimination. But before all this. So here we have a time statement. All this stuff must take place first. It will be great. It will be expanded across the world, involving kingdoms and nations, famines that will affect more than one nation, I'm sure, pestilences that will go out like the Black Plague, all bad things and earthquakes and stuff will happen. You're going to see all that. That must first take place, but even before that, this must take place. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up in the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. That started happening right away. That was already in play not too many weeks from this point. Because they would start arresting the apostles. They would start taking them before the synagogues and before rulers. And Paul was there by the 60s. He is standing before kings and governors and probably even the emperor at that time in Rome. Those types of things must happen. As he says, before all these other things, you will face persecution. This is a preemptive discrimination against the people of God. So what you should be preparing for first? Persecution. And it's going to extend itself. And by the way, the history of the church showed there were 10 of them, kind of waves of persecution beginning with Nero in the 60s from the Roman Empire. Now, that didn't include the Jewish persecutions that were happening for some 40 years up to that point upon the church. Just from the Romans, 10 waves from the emperors all the way into about 325 when finally they stopped persecuting the church, throwing them in prison, feeding them to the lions, killing them with the sword, scattering them and moving them out of cities and taking their property, and they have to run and flee for their lives. This would be the experience of the church. And Jesus is just saying here, get ready. This is, if you really want to know what's next, that's what's next. Get ready. The first days following Pentecost, you see it. You see the first martyr is Stephen, and that was not many months, if that. I don't even know the exact dates. Not many months from the very Pentecost, the beginning of the church, Stephen is killed. James is killed in Acts or chapter 12. There are arrests, beatings, prisons, threats. Paul goes through a litany of things that he goes through. This is what was going on early in the church. And as the church was growing and expanding and breaking through barriers all across the Roman Empire, it was doing this in the context of a lot of persecution. Jesus is saying, this is what you're going to have from the start. So prepare your heart. Get ready. So what do we do with all this? Let's just get a little application here. We'll conclude this. How do believers react to what Jesus is saying here and what we see? What's our response? Well, let me give you three simple practical statements. First, we long for the coming of the Lord. That is our hope. We long for Christ to be redeemed. Or to be vindicated, and us to be redeemed finally, and the consummation of all things to happen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We love the coming of the Lord. We long for that. That's what we want to cling to. That's what we want to put our hope in. We don't want to put our hope on things down here. And things don't work out down here. Things are going bad down here. This is not where our hope is. Our hope is in his return to meet him face to face. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, another text you can see. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we long for this. We eagerly wait for this. This should be our heart. That should be where our true love and our true desire should be focused. Secondly, you should be ready for it. You should be ready for it. You should prepare. We don't just sit back and do nothing and let things happen, and however it happens doesn't matter. We'll just kind of carry on with life. There's a readiness for the coming of the Lord. And that's noted for us in these parables. Mark chapter 13, verse 33. Concerning that day or that hour, Jesus says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But be on guard. So be ready. Keep awake. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. There's delay. There's going to be delay. Expect that, but it may not be very long, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, say to all, stay awake. So there's a readiness, there's a faithfulness, there's a watchfulness, there's a discernment involved with this. We want to have our hearts prepared, and we live with anticipation. We don't live with laziness in these things. We live with anticipation. Jesus said this, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. You must be ready, which means you're ready with being faithful to him. Being faithful to what he's called you to be doing, and you want to be found doing what he's called you to be doing when he arrives. Chapter 21, verse 34, again, this parable. You watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. We don't want to be drawn away and lose that hope and begin to get caught up in the world with dissipation, drunkenness, the cares of this life. We always want to have within our hearts that eager anticipation for the Lord, longing for it, waiting for it, ready, prepared, living our lives as if we're ready to give an answer to him when he comes. Which means, thirdly, live blamelessly. If you're going to give an answer, you want to give an answer that is good. A blameless walk. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Without spot, without blemish, not caught up in the dissipations of life and the sins of life, not caught with the filth that's still on you, you haven't dealt with that sin. Be found faithful, be found blameless, be found ready. Romans 13 tells it like this in verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Notice that the night is gone, the day is at hand. He's implying these things are coming. We're going to answer to Christ one day, and we want to be faithful before him, and we don't want to be found caught up in the filth of the world, in the works of darkness. Long for it, be ready, be found blameless. So there's how I'd counsel you. And Jesus has much more to say, and we're going to get on to the persecution one next time, what he has to say about that persecution and some blessed encouragements there, even in the midst of that. We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words. You help us. You give us hope. You give us comfort. We seem here in our setting so distant from what the Christians must felt throughout the world who have received these same words in other times in history. And the trials and the testings and the fire, even the martyrdom that would happen to many. These words are words of comfort and hope. And may we cling to them likewise. May we be found blameless before you. May we be found faithful, ready, longing, seeing that day as a day where you will be vindicated. You will be enthroned as you are enthroned in heaven. We look for these things, Lord, and we long for them. We know this is the answer to the world's issues. This is the consummation of the history of the world. We look for those days with great anticipation and great love and great desire. Bless these words, Lord, to our hearts as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.